Among the countless things that are wrong in our world, the attitude people have towards abortion really stands out to me. You know, on the one hand, you have the mindset of people who mindlessly support abortion at any level during the pregnancy a woman might have, and even, as we've heard, moments or minutes or even hours after birth, they would still take the step to kill a baby, a newborn, if the parents didn't want it. On the other hand, we have those who support what I would call incremental abortion. And that's abortion at various early stages of a baby's development. And somehow the battle is between those who want only abortion after, you know, a few weeks and not longer. There are very, very few people who actually call abortion murder. If you listen to the news, if you follow it, and that's what struck me is the various attitudes battling one another, neither of which are correct, none of which are in line with God's view on the matter. Fewer people even think about God's view or even care about God's view on issues like this. But God has a statement he makes in the Bible, and I'd like to take this from Hosea 4:1. I'm going to read it to you. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. God answers. This is his evaluation. It's timeless, but boy, does it apply now. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. And I would include you people of the world, but God is dealing specifically with Israel, especially now that the penalty, the punishment is about to come on the house of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That's easy to believe. That's easy to prove, that there is not truth, there is not mercy. It's unimaginable what is mentioned, what is talked about in this issue of abortion, of snuffing out the life of a human being for the most erroneous reasons you could even begin to imagine. God has a powerful indictment, brethren, against people, against nations for the things that they're doing, and he holds them accountable. I'd like to read from Romans, the first chapter, verses 18. Of course, what I just read in Hosea 4, quite an indictment about where we stand right now, and it is so true. Romans 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Again, the issue of truth. And truth is what? It's all the words of God represent truth. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them." God is not without a witness. "For since," in verse 20, "the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Again, a very powerful statement. And then in my opening portion here, I'd like to bring in another aspect about how people dismiss God and reject him. We'll find a little, I guess, hint of it here in Isaiah 45 and verse 9. And I'll come back to Isaiah 45 for a little bit more extensively and as we progress. Isaiah 45 verse 9, and God is actually chiding and challenging people. Woe to him who strives with his maker. And people who support abortion are certainly striving with their maker because they're doing it in blind ignorance that they still cannot excuse. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Now, carefully note this. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? God has been relegated to being inconsequential and explained away by the vast majority of mankind. And what I just read about people saying, or the handiwork saying, he has no hands. We exist without a creator. Well, the theory of evolution and sheer ignorance of the Word of God, of the Bible, for instance, demonstrates that. And I think this ninth verse of Isaiah 45 pretty much encapsulates the theory of evolution, how stupid and without merit it is, and yet people willingly, the so-called intelligentsia of our world and our time, in the last recent hundreds of years, have fallen onto this, that God has no hands. He didn't make us. We just evolved. Few actually realize that the realm of God, his mighty kingdom, will soon establish dominion over all of the earth. They aren't under that dominion, they think, right now. And yet, as we've already seen from Romans 1, God holds these people responsible. They have no excuses that they can bring forward. But something is going to happen regarding the dominion of God. And I'm hitting you with several scriptures right at the outset. But to set the stage, let's go to Revelation 11. And read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, this is something that's going to occur. And as we have come to understand the timing of this event, it's a lot closer than far away. And this is talking about the realm of God, the dominion that he will implement. In Revelation 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. And in verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. Our reward is included here, the promise of it. For we are saints of the living God. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Again, this helps us understand the time setting that we are actually in. But the realm of God is about to take control of the wheel of how this earth is governed. It's going to have to be restored, as we understand, because it is virtually near being destroyed as far as being habitable for life. Realm. Part of my title. Realm is a royal jurisdiction or domain, a region which is under the dominion of a king. A kingdom also is synonymous with that. And my focus in this sermon will be on the realm of God in some general ways. And I'm doing so, I mentioned already the aspect of the reward of the saints coming. And I know we're coming up to Pentecost very quickly here. And this is maybe just a little setting of the stage for preparing for Pentecost. understanding, brethren, who we are in God's view and what is being promised and why such abominable things as abortion, which gets at the very baseline of what Satan is trying to do and destroy humanity, God's family, God's children. And yet these saints, these first fruit that we see mentioned in the Bible, of which we've been called to be a part of, need to understand and have a great perspective on just what does lie ahead and what our opportunities will be. So to do that, I'm going to talk about God quite a bit. It'll be a review that I hope we're all familiar with, and maybe even may appear that it's redundant for what you're studying and thinking about. But I'll give you 7 points. It'll make it a little easier to follow and some scriptures to back up the points. The first one, a very basic one, and it's going to take us to Isaiah 45 again, as I mentioned that we would go there and spend a little time. Isaiah 45 is really a remarkable chapter in the Bible in God's proclamations of who he is. But the first point is God. Isaiah 45, in verses, and you can write these down, but I'm not going to start reading them yet, but they make the same point throughout in chapter 45, verses 3, 5, 6, and 14, and then Isaiah 45 and verse 18, I'll pick it up again, because God's statements here are the fact that he is God, he is the Lord. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, the creator God, obviously, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain." He didn't turn his back on the earth. There's something that he's accomplishing in this creation. It has to do with his family, the increase of his family, of the God kind. "I am the Lord and there is no other," he goes on to say. And then Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, to read some of the very similar statements that appear throughout this 45th chapter. Isaiah 45 and verse 21, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have I not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." God witnesses of himself that he alone is God. Of course, we do understand that God is a family name. It incorporates more than just the Father. There is the Son that the Bible reveals, but there aren't other families. There is only one family, and that is God's family. Okay, that's point number one, that God is God. Point number two, God is spirit. He's not some intangible, amorphous blob, to get the word out, just quivering somewhere out in outer space. But he is invisible to us. We can't see him. Does that mean that he does not exist because we can't see him? No, he exists at a different plane. It's called the spirit. It's part of his realm. Talking about Jesus in Colossians 1, verse 15, we find a statement about him. He is the image, and this is Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. If God is invisible, then what is he? Well, he is spirit. John 4 and verse 24, Christ very emphatically made the statement about the Father. And here he says of the Father, he uses the term God, the family name again. God is spirit, John 4 and verse 24. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there's a lot more behind that. And of course, the day of Pentecost, we will be talking about that great power that comes from God, that begettal that comes from God, so that we can enter his family. God is not interested in a bunch of aborted saints, people who come to the knowledge of the truth and then turn away. Satan is. Then number three, God is eternal. God has eternal life. It's kind of hard to grasp, isn't it, to think about being eternal. We might think we are until we die, and then we're not eternal anymore. God has eternal life. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27 calls God, records it there, that God is indeed eternal. I'll just read the first part of the verse. It says, the eternal God is your refuge. It's a way of addressing God. Psalm 90 and verse 2. I think it's important that we really understand, really comprehend, you know, that God has been around forever, and so he will be. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, he's giving us something we can understand here because we know the mountains are ancient. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, taking even further back, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, those two terms, from everlasting to everlasting, don't really bookend anything about God's life. They just try to give us a sense of where the line disappears here and over here. There is no end. Psalm 102, verses 24 and through 27. Psalm 102 and verse 24. I said, oh my God, this is the psalmist writing here, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. God's going to create a new garment, in a sense, new heavens and a new earth. But try to imagine how old what is being represented here about the heavens, knowing that they are created physical things, and time is measured in billions of years to describe them. And yet God transcends all of this because he is eternal. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, again under this third point that God is eternal. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. I like that, those two words, that God inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. We live in our 70-plus years, if we are granted those. We're temporal. We will not continue without God granting life, eternal life to us. Point number four. So right now, where is God? That's not the point, but the question, well, God is in heaven. He sees, he understands, he knows what's going on, but he is in heaven, the invisible God. We can't see heaven either, because that is the spirit realm that God lives in. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. The Apostle Paul had a most unusual experience. God did some remarkable things with Paul to give him the understanding to be a teacher for us, even down to this day. And he mentions something here, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body, he's not quite sure what happened to him, but this is what he testifies of. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paradise. He saw a vision of paradise, of where God is. Matthew 6 and verse 9, Christ taught us to pray, and he taught us who to pray to, and in a sense how to direct our prayers with understanding, because he opens it up this way in Matthew 6 and verse 9, our Father in heaven. He's not next door, down the street, or in some cathedral somewhere, but we address him in this formal way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the rest of his creation, as we can, you know, in a different study, could go into of those who praise and glorify God in heaven, who are there with him. It's only fitting that we should do the same as we are able. Psalm 115 and verse 16. Here we have some demarcation, some lines are being drawn. Psalm 115 and verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. He claims those. That's his territory. But the earth he has given to the children of men. That was point 4, God is in heaven. And again, the purpose of these points is just get a sense of the realm of God. And then a fifth point, which I'll spend quite a bit more time on, is God is creator. And a kind of a sub-point is that God creates the physical in his realm. It's temporary. It's going to be disintegrated by the use of fire and all kinds of other forces. But this physical realm that exists right now will not continue forever. It's temporary. But God is creator, and the act of creation is what causes existence. Without the creation, there is no existence, and God is fully in charge of that. Very important. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 gives us tremendous insight between the physical and the spirit. Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. However, the things that are seen were created by God, and what he used was the spirit. The physical came out of the spirit by God's might and power. Psalm 33 and verse 9, again talking about God's creative power. Psalm 33 and verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I like the way the New International Version translates this verse. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. But the idea that God spoke, and it came to be, because he was marshaling all of the power that he needed to bring from the spirit to transfer into the physical. Jesus Christ stepped out of the spirit realm into the physical realm to become a human being. So we see an example, a poignant example there of God coming among men to be our Redeemer, our Savior. Jeremiah 51 and verse 15. continuing under this heading that God is creator, these statements that appear in the Bible are so flagrantly ignored and rejected by most people. But they stand. They're the Word of God. They're inviolable. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom. It's not just a matter of doing things without design and purpose, but He has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heaven by His understanding. You can hear scientists try to explain the laws of the universe and kind of go tilt in your own understanding because of how much is involved, how much had to be involved for all of these things to come forth, to exist. God created mankind and nature according to His own word. Genesis 1:1, when it comes to creation, I always have to go back here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the physical beginning of physical things in the time in which the heavens and the earth were created. But what follows in chapters 1 and 2 are details about what God created on the earth, physical things. And that included specifically mankind. God alone created this. And I'm going to throw in something else that we bear responsibility for. It's very bold in the Bible, and professing Christians might talk about God being a creator, but they ignore this because they want to go to another authority, rebellious man, who created something totally different. And what God created is recorded in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. God created the Sabbath. In verse 2 of Genesis 2, "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." He set it apart. The seventh day, the Sabbath, because in it He rested from all of His work which God had created and made. And we know that along with this reason, even a fuller understanding of the purpose of the Sabbath is given to us in the Word of God. In God's creation, and without going into specifics here at this point, just to make this statement, that God creates laws by which He governs His realm. Again, I'm talking about the realm of God. They are spiritual laws, and of course there are physical laws governing physical things, but the law that He gave to man is spiritual. For what reason? Why would He give us a spiritual law? To bring us to the point that we would keep the same laws that governs His spirit realm. God's laws are based on His will, what He wants done, and they do require obedience, whether in the physical or in the spiritual realm. Let me go back to Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 this time. It says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a remarkable understanding. If people could grasp it, that God's will is done in heaven, of course. He rules supremely. And what Christ is asking us to pray for is that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But again, His laws are based on His will, what He wants done, not what man can make up when it comes to, for instance, to when to abort a baby. Well, you don't. According to God's rules, you do not murder. Also within the aspect of creation, that fifth point, God creates spiritual things in his realm. God creates spiritual things in his realm. Angels, spirit being, and mankind are revealed with duties. God created them for that purpose. They're servants, they're counselors, they're administrators. I'm including mankind here in the spiritual realm, but only from the standpoint that that is our ultimate destiny, that we will serve God forever and ever as well, in, you know, mighty and wonderful opportunities that will be given to us. I'd like to talk about created spirit being by going to Ezekiel 28, verse 1, and read about Satan, a cherub, a very high-ranking officer, if I could call him that, but spirit being in the realm of God in heaven, Ezekiel 28, because that's where he was first. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, I'll read through verse 16. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Obviously, this is talking about a being other than just a physical king of Tyre. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, and turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day that you were created. How long has Satan lived? We don't know, but it certainly predates mankind and perhaps even the universe itself. You were the anointed cherub who covers. This anointed cherub was created by God, and he had a job to do. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Satan rebelled. He stopped doing the will of God. He's still around, heavily influencing us, fighting against God, warring against God, because in his twisted mentality, he does not want to see the family of God increase. He doesn't want anything joyful or good being given to God through his creative powers, God's creative powers, I should add. Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. Talking about other angels now. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. A job description of the angels here, who do what God says to do, and they pay attention to it. They heed the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. We keep coming back to that point, don't we, that we must do the will of God to be in his realm, to inherit and have eternal life. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. We find this about angels being servants of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing they have unwittingly entertained angels. And I bring this out just again to rehearse the point that angels do come among men, not as glorified angels, spirit angels, but manifesting themselves as men or women, or however they choose to do so or assigned to do so. But a little bit more from Hebrews in chapter 1 in this regard, verses 13 through 14, just making the demarcation between the responsibility of angels and even here, Christ. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand," which he did say to Jesus Christ, "till I make your enemies your footstool. Then this definition, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Helpers, watchers. Just as a reminder, in Daniel 12 and verse 1, I'll just read this to you as a reference point here. At that time, Michael, one of the great archangels in the realm of God, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. He has an assignment to fulfill. He stands watch over the sons of your people, this being addressed to Daniel, the prophet at the time. Then Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10, this gives us a vision, a visionary view, I should say, of the throne of God and the Ancient of Days and all that surrounds him in terms of the angelic host. Daniel 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Not unlike what you might read in the first chapter of Ezekiel in the visions, that vision and then other visions that Ezekiel had. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. An angelic host in the spirit realm, all created beings by God, to make the point that God does create in the spirit realm as well as the physical. He certainly is not limited. Revelation 5 and verse 11. Another place at 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation has information for us about God at his throne and the type of spirit beings that surround it. Revelation 5 and verse 11, then I looked, and this is the Apostle John writing here, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, of course, the 24 elders that are identified here and other places in Revelation. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. A lot. Again, created spirit beings serving God. Then the sixth point, pretty straightforward, pretty simple to understand at one level, perhaps a little harder to believe by the part of many, but as we grow in the power and the understanding that is given through God's Holy Spirit, we need to really understand this one. God is love. His realm is ruled by love. Outgoing concern for another, care for another, as he cares for his physical creation and all of his creation for that matter. 1 John 4 and verse 8, this straightforward upfront statement is made here. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I would say the abortionists certainly do not know God because they're not motivated by love. They're motivated by demonic motivation. John 3 and verse 16. We keep coming back to this famous, wonderful scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How much did God love the world that he created, caused to come into existence? He was willing to give his own son to come into the flesh and to die for our sins. That was no light thing. That was done by God and by Jesus Christ. It was a stupendous thing, unbelievable in one sense of the word, that a spirit being who has eternal life would step out of that and lay aside his eternity, in a sense, to become flesh and blood in order to save us. Christ sacrificed his life for the sins of the world. And I've been mentioning back and forth a little bit about the sin of abortion, how vile it is, how against it is to God's will. Then point number 7, God is a family. It's the centerpiece of the realm of God, really, is that God is a family. And to make the point, Revelation 21 and verse 7, here is what is out in front in the future for those who are willing to answer God's call and to turn to him. The way it's put here is this: he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Well, if the world is destroyed, if it's burned up, what's next? Well, that new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Son or daughter, as it's mentioned in other places. Then John 20 and verse 17. Here's how Christ talked to one of his followers and what he said to her. John 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." He had just been resurrected, or had been for some time. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them." His statement is what we can take a lot of encouragement from, because he's comparing himself to us, and he's saying, and I'm talking about the saints now, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He just didn't say, "I'm ascending to God." He said basically what he taught us to say in that prayer from Matthew, the example prayer, "Our Father." God is a family. And that's the 7th point. You know, brethren, we can know a little bit about what God reveals. Whatever we understand, we need to apply the knowledge that has been given to us. If we do, we can grow in knowledge. But let's take a final scripture as a kind of a poster for our mind to think about and be reminded of. Psalm 33, I want to read verses 13 through 15. God knows everything that's going on. He's not an absent-minded or absentee landlord over his creation. In verse 13 of Psalm 33, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men." God knows what's going on. It's spoken of in this way, but how he understands everything, obviously through his Holy Spirit. How that works in detail is less obvious, but he does it. "He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all of their works." I might add, whether they're good or whether they're bad. But God knows. He is in absolute control of his realm. Brethren, we are coming up to a time when we ourselves, as the first fruits, called to be first fruits, will be commemorating the day of Pentecost. And I, again, wanted to go over some of these things to make us mindful of what an opportunity, an unparalleled opportunity we have uniquely been given in our time to know the truth, to learn to obey God, and then to enter into that great spirit realm of God that is in existence now, but which will soon include mankind once we have run our course and have learned to obey God as His will is done in heaven, we will be doing in our lives.